Open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Father, we are again in awe of who your Son is and what it is that he does here. And we ask that you would give us a glimpse once again into the glorious nature of Jesus. Lord, we are no different than these disciples. We are so often distracted, hard-headed, hard-hearted, and we need you to touch us in order that our minds might actually be able to absorb what it is that you have for us today from your word. So Lord, soften our hearts. Please quicken our minds. Give us ears to hear from you this morning, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. So, a defense attorney was cross-examining a police officer during a felony trial, and it went something like this. "Officer, did you see my client fleeing the scene?" "No, sir. But I subsequently observed a person matching the description of the offender running several blocks away." "Officer, who provided this description?" "The officer who responded to the scene." "A fellow officer provided the description of this so-called offender. Do you trust your fellow officers?" "Yes, sir. With my life." "With your life. Well, let me ask you this then, officer. Do you have a locker room in the police station? A room where you change your clothes in preparation for your daily duties?" "Well, yes, sir, we do." "And do you have a locker in that room?" "Yes, sir, I do." "And do you have a lock on your locker?" "Yes, sir." "Now, why is it, officer, if you trust your fellow officers with your life, that you find it necessary to lock your locker in a room you share with those same officers?" "Well, you see, sir, we share the building with the court complex, and defense attorneys have been known to walk through that room." It's better than that, but that's okay. Our trust is often most dependent upon what we know, isn't it? In fact, our trust is something that we often say is a thing that must be earned. Why is that? Well, it's often because we feel as though, or we have, been burned by somebody, by some company, by a spouse, by a government, by a friend, by an employer. And having been mistreated, we are cautious about who we trust. In fact, now we may even be suspicious. And that is the cost of living in a fallen world. Think about it for a moment with me. Are you aware that ultimately our lack of or our unwillingness to trust finds its root in the reality that we were ultimately unwilling to trust the one who is infinitely trustworthy? A lot of words, I know, but just keep listening. Ironically, our caution to trust and our extreme suspicion of others is one of the results of Adam's unwillingness to trust God when he rebelled against God, plunging all of us and all of creation into this fallen state that we're now in this world. And because we are fallen, because we're sinful, we intuitively know that humans are not trustworthy in an ultimate sense. The proof is all around us, and many of us have the scars to prove it. Right? And I mean in an ultimate sense. Of course there are people that you can trust, but ultimately nobody is trustworthy. In fact, you know not even to trust yourself if you know yourself very well. But the scriptures teach us that even though we live in this fallen world, and fallen, sinful, hurtful things occur, there is still one who is infinitely worth trusting. Why? Because although we rebelled against him and refused to trust him, he has gone about accomplishing our redemption. And that is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 5 that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, if it is true, makes God trustworthy in the ultimate sense. Someone we can lean on and know that he is for us and not against us, regardless of what happens in this fallen world. You see, this is the case. If you trust in yourself, or your hope is in others, or your hope is in this world, that reality ought to make you anxious and uncertain. It should. Because if your trust is in yourself, somebody else, or in this world, the ground is always moving underneath you. You have got no solid place to stand. And intuitively, you know it. That means at the deepest part of who you know that you can't trust another human being ultimately with everything. And you know that you can't trust a government ultimately with everything. That much is obvious, right? But here's the deal. The scriptures teach us that there is somebody that you can trust ultimately. Ultimately, because he sent his son, and while you were floundering, and while I was sinning, and while we were rebelling against him, he sent his son to die for us. That makes him totally and completely trustworthy. Now, in our story this morning, which all of you are probably familiar with on one level or another, we've all seen it on the flannel graph. Down in Sunday school, right? Jesus walking across the water. And oftentimes, even in other arenas, we treat this story as though it's not historical. It's just a nice story. Jesus does something that nobody else can do. And certainly, he does. But friends, this really happened. He walked on water to his disciples. This is an incredible story, a historical event that has huge implications for you and for me. And remember that in the context of what's going on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has many rumors going on around him concerning who he is. The populace are talking about him constantly. Many of them think that he is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, because he's been doing so many miracles. Some of them think that he is Elijah, because they were expecting Elijah to show up in fulfillment of a prophecy that's given in Malachi, before the Messiah. And some of them think, well, he's a prophet, like one of the old prophets. And so these rumors are going around about Jesus. They're all very excited about this person, but they don't exactly know what to make of him. In fact, a lot of different opinions. High opinions indeed, but wrong opinions. They aren't really listening to what it is that he has to say. And the disciples as well are a little confused, because we find in our story last week, in the story about the loaves, right? The loaves, the five pieces of bread and the two fish that are multiplied for over 5,000 people to eat. And they all eat and they're all satisfied. And we learned last week, and we will continue to learn this week, that they didn't really understand the significance of what happened at that event. And so we pick up with our story today. And what we learn today is that the glory of who Jesus is should radically deepen our trust in Him. Okay? The glory of who Jesus is should radically deepen our trust in Him. Are you ready? Okay, you're ready. All right, because you kind of have all these blank looks on your faces, and that makes preachers and teachers a little anxious and nervous. If you could just sit there with a smile on your face, at least. Okay? Thank you. Some of you, thank you. All right. Anyway, the first thing that we see is that Jesus is a king with a particular mission to accomplish. Look at it with me, please. Verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus is a king with a particular mission to accomplish. Why is that the first point? This is why. Because Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom, but in an unexpected way. See, here's what's going on. Mark doesn't let us in on all of it, but because this story shows up in the other Gospels, we have some details that we can pull from. After the feeding of the 5,000 plus people in a parallel text of the same story, it tells us that there was a significant push from the crowd to make Jesus king by force. The Gospel of John tells us that in chapter 6. What happened was the people got really, really excited about the meal that they had just eaten. I mean, can you imagine being a part of that crowd and having the knowledge that this little boy with five pieces of bread and two pieces of fish, Jesus feeds with that food over 5,000 people, and they ate and were satisfied. It wasn't like they all had a little nibble. Okay? They were satisfied. You know that feeling. It's not the feeling you have after Thanksgiving. Okay? That's that sick feeling. No, this was that, you know that feeling when you have just the right amount of food? In fact, Rebecca and I were talking about that just the other night. We went out to a restaurant. We had the opportunity to get away. And we were talking about, well, you know, they didn't give us much food. But then I said, no, they didn't. But you know, it was the right amount. And we're satisfied. Well, that was their feeling. They had all eaten, and they were all satisfied with the food that they had just ate. And can you imagine what they would have been thinking after that? I mean, the situation was intoxicating. Here's this guy who multiplied this little bit of food so that we all could eat and be satisfied. The situation was intoxicating, but it was likely also dangerous, because the crowd turned into a forceful mob who wanted to make Jesus king right then and there. And it's dangerous because if the Romans were paying attention, they would think to themselves or recognize this big group of people as a significant threat, as if a revolt was really on its way and building from the Jewish people. And the situation was dangerous for the disciples, because they might actually get caught up with the messianic fervor of the crowd. Because the crowd is totally mistaken about why it is that Jesus has just done what it is that he did. They're thinking, king now. Make him a king now. Get us out from underneath the oppression of the Romans and put us back in our rightful place as Israel. King now. And so Jesus does something here that is interesting. He forces his disciples to get into a boat. The situation being dangerous, Jesus forced his disciples into the boat, into a situation he designed for their ultimate good, to bolster their faith in him. And the word there when it says that he made them. Look at it again. Verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat. It's a forceful word, meaning to compel someone to act in a particular matter. And it indicates that the disciples were reluctant and were in need of being forced to leave, which probably implies they were in with the crowd and excited about what the crowd was doing. They were excited about what might happen. Oh, good. Good, good, good. The crowd's excited. They want to make him king. This is great. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Boys, get into the boat and go on ahead of me to Bethsaida or to a place near Bethsaida. Go. This word is forceful. It means that he took them practically by the back of the neck and forced them into the boat. And any of you who have kids know how this is, if you have more than one. Right? Oh my goodness, it is such a circus. I only have four kids, and it is such a circus and such a challenge at times just to get everybody going in the same direction. It's like herding cats. It's like herding cats. And here he is, he's forcing them into the boat, saying, go ahead of me. Go ahead of me. This place is dangerous for you. He protects his disciples from the erroneous messianic fervor of the crowd, though they are totally unaware of the danger. And put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Imagine their confusion. Imagine their confusion. Get into the boat now. Get into the boat now. What do you mean? I mean, we've got critical mass here. We've got momentum, Jesus. This big group of people, they want to make you king. You've got all the delegates necessary. Let's move ahead. Let's go with it. Jesus says, no, it's dangerous. You need to get into the boat. And then we see that Jesus goes into the mountain and he prays. He prays. Jesus' greatest desire was communion with and obedience to his Father above all else. Why does he go to pray? Well, Jesus goes to his Father probably in need of strength and stability in the face of an excited crowd. Now, I want to give you something to think about just for a moment as before we move on from here. We are told that in his humanity, Jesus was tempted in every way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5. It's how he can be an understanding high priest. He was tempted in every which way as a human, just like you or me, and yet was sinless. So put yourself, don't put yourself in his shoes, but think about this. He's a human. He has a huge crowd there. He knows his future. He's going to be a king. He is king. He has a huge crowd there. A lot of momentum, as I was saying. And he could easily just say, yeah, okay, yeah, let's do this. But he doesn't. We're told in the scriptures that the temptations for Jesus didn't end in the wilderness. It wasn't like he had three temptations in the wilderness from the devil, and that was it. It continued on, friends. He was tempted in every which way, but sinless. He navigated through those temptations perfectly. So what do we see him do here? He goes and he prays. Why? Because even Jesus in his humanity needed that kind of strength from his Father. In order to make certain that his compass in his humanity was set straight. Because his greatest desire was to do the Father's will. And so he goes and he prays to the Father. You see, Jesus had come to inaugurate a kingdom, but not by human strength or force. In fact, it's totally different. He does it in a totally unexpected way. He does it by entering into the frailty of humanity in order to bring life through his atoning death. In Jesus' case, it meant the cross before the crown. And in fact, friends, that is the paradigm for living life in a fallen age for you and me, those who are following after Jesus. Jesus says to us what? Pick up your cross and follow me. That's the paradigm. It's the cross before the crown. He was devoted to accomplishing his Father's plan above and over pleasing people. And by the way, may I ask you a question before we even get to the spot where we're really applying it? I'm going to apply it right now. Is your desire to please God is your desire to please God more than family, more than people? Is it your desire to please God more than people? Good. Keep it that way. Because that's the only way to successfully navigate through life. And friends, it actually is hard. How can it be hard? Well, you know, with people at work and friends and stuff, it might be kind of easy to say, no, I'm going to follow after God in this. But what if it's your family? Those people that are close to you, who on some level love you. What if they're asking you to go in a direction that the Lord wouldn't have you go? That becomes a little more difficult. But the right answer, obviously, of course, is to follow after Jesus. To follow after what you know He'd have you do, above and beyond what your family or any other person would have you do. Jesus has determined to accomplish their ultimate good, though the disciples were totally clueless to what their ultimate good was and what it would cost him. He had designed and was presently accomplishing a plan where he'd be revealed as far more glorious and in control than they could ever fathom. I had an experience while I was younger, not walking with the Lord. I was kind of a numbskull, a jerk, especially to my family, those who often knew better than I did. Okay? And I had a grandpa who loved me very much. And I had graduated from high school. I'd had a year of college, and I was back home trying to figure out what it was that I would go and do with my life. Because I had decided that college wasn't it. Well, grandpa had decided for me that really college was the right path for me. In fact, he gave me two choices. He said, one day he said, hey, you know, Graham, the service would probably be a good thing for you. You know what he was implying about me? Okay. And then one day, he got a job after he had retired selling real estate. And he invited me, sort of, to help him to pick up an appliance in Eugene and bring it back to Grants Pass. And so I had the truck. And so we got into my truck and we drove to Eugene. And while we're on the way to Eugene, Grandpa's talking to me about the direction my life is taking. And he wants me to go in a particular direction. He wants me to go to college. Now, as a teenage know-it-all, of course, I had the answer for him. And in fact, to me at the time, it seemed that it was an appropriate answer, even a wise answer. I said, Grandpa, going to school is out of the question. I don't have the money. Now, I thought that at that point, the conversation would come to an end. But no. Grandpa responded with, Graham, don't worry about the money. Just go to school. And I remember getting frustrated with him, going, what do you mean, Grandpa? Don't worry about the money. That makes no sense. That's all he said to me. Later I found out that after he had retired, he went back to work in order to help me go to school. You see, sometimes you don't know why somebody does something for you. And here, the disciples haven't got any idea what it is that Jesus is doing. But Jesus puts them into the boat. This is not the way that I'm going to establish my kingdom. Instead, I have a particular mission to accomplish here. And it doesn't involve using a group of people or having a group of people forcefully make me king. It involves something totally different that you haven't got any idea about right now, but you will eventually. And so the second thing we see in our story is that Jesus is a king, but no mere earthly king. Look at it with me. Verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And just a side note, why does Mark give us this detail? I mean, of course, he puts them on a boat and says, go ahead. Of course, they're going to be out on the sea and he's going to be on the land. Mark, why are you giving us this extra detail? He's given us this extra detail to add to its historicity. To say, look, this is an event that really happened. Jesus was on the shore or on the mountain and the men were out on the boat. And what he's about to do really happened. And so he's emphasizing that reality, giving us those details. Verse 48, he saw, who? Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Jesus is a king, but no mere earthly king. He saw his disciples with the same eyes of compassion. He saw the crowds. Remember when he gets off the boat and he's about to feed the over 5,000 people. What does the text tell us? It says that he saw the numbers of people coming and that he had compassion on them. He saw them, and he saw them as a bunch of sheep without a shepherd, so he showed them compassion. Do you think Jesus has the same kind of compassion for his own disciples? Of course he does. Of course he does. He saw his disciples, same word actually, with the same eyes of compassion that he saw the crowds. The disciples were making headway painfully. The struggle was overwhelming. The word means actually that they were harassed, tormented, or tortured. Literally, it could be read this way, being tortured while rowing. The wind was literally hostile to them and keeping them from reaching their destination. The text indicates that there's hours of struggle going on here. Probably no danger, but you think they might have been a little frustrated about their situation. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Oh my goodness. Rafting in Southern Oregon. Used to love doing that. We used to go to Hell's Gate Canyon and raft from Hell's Gate down to Galice, this place down there. Beautiful, beautiful scenery to look at and fun. Lots of large rapids to ride your raft through. But on your way, after you get out of the canyon, which is the first thing you go through, you come out and around a corner into this area that the water is just completely flat. And the river is wide. And there's probably a football field and a half of just flat water. And in that, and practically no current. And in that area, you have to row. Now, there were several times when I went rafting on that in that particular area and came to that particular spot where the wind would blow against you. Now, if you've ever been in a situation where the wind is blowing against you, you're in a Tahiti raft, and you're trying to make it to the next rapid so you can actually move forward to your destination, it becomes terribly frustrating. There are these houses on the shore, and you're rowing, and you're rowing, and you're looking at your left, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not making any progress whatsoever. I can remember one time almost being brought to tears. It was so hard. That was in high school. The disciples are out on the water and the wind is against them and they are rowing and they are rowing. And Peter's saying, come on, guys, pick it up. Put your backs into it. And they're thinking, Peter, shut your mouth. Row. Right? Put your back into it. They're not making any, and they've been doing it for hours. We don't know what time that they were put in the boat and on the water. But let's just take a guess. Maybe they got fed in the afternoon, and maybe they got into the boat about, I don't know, 5, 6 o'clock maybe at the latest. The fourth watch when Jesus comes out to them is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 a.m. So they've been at it for a really, really long time. And it's at that point, Jesus is seeing them being tortured by the wind, by their situation. He sees it and he thinks to himself, I know, I'll just go out to them on the water. I'll walk out to them on the water. And then it says an interesting thing. He came to them walking on the sea. Now that is amazing. But the next thing that Mark says is that he meant to pass by them. Now that's bizarre, isn't it? Because first Mark says, well, he's coming to the disciples, but actually Jesus wants to pass by them. Now, you guys have to catch on to this because this is huge right here. Jesus is not going to pass them in order to get to the other side before them. That's not what he's doing at all. I know it reads that way, but it's not what he's doing. Mark is packing, he is loading this story with Old Testament language, which is extremely significant. Especially when you consider what it is that Jesus says to them when he calms them down. Okay, to pass by the disciples means this. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, who? Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him. Or check out 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Elijah on the same mountain that Moses is on. The Lord says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And then it says, and behold, the Lord passed by. You guys are probably familiar with those stories. But what Mark is doing here is saying, no, Jesus wasn't going to pass them to get to the other side. No, Jesus wants to pass by them and show them his glory. Show them just how amazing and marvelous he really is. He wants them to be in awe of who he truly is. And so Jesus desired to pass by them so that they would be amazed. And what was their response? Well, when they saw him, verse 49, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and they were terrified. You have to be understanding of the disciples' situation here. They're seeing somebody walk on the water. Yes, he's talked to the weather before and it has stopped. And yes, he multiplied the loaves and the fish. But walking on water? You got to be kidding me. It must be a ghost. In fact, the word is phantom or phantasm. They thought that he was an apparition of some sort and were scared for their lives. They thought this was the nautical version of Poltergeist or the Amityville Horror story. The nautical version of that. They're frightened at him, but he says something incredible. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart. Literally, be resolute and firm in the face of adverse circumstances. You've been rowing hard. You've not making any progress in what you're doing. Take heart. You're scared because you see me passing by. Take heart. Be of good courage. Don't fear any longer. Why? It is I. Literally, ego eimi. I am. The Greek for the Hebrew word, I am. So get what it is that Jesus is saying here, or what Mark is saying. He passes by. The disciples get concerned about what it is that they see. And he says, no, be of good courage. Be of good courage. Don't fear. Stop being scared. I am. I am. And then he gets into the boat and the wind ceases. The last thing that we see is that Jesus is a king committed to saving his people. He is a king committed to saving his people. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. They were literally beside themselves because of what it was that they just experienced. Amazed. And here's the reason. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts had been hardened. Their hearts had been hardened. And what Jesus shows here is that he is a king committed to his people. He showed that his grip on the disciples was tighter than their own grip on him. The disciples had been struggling with the condition of their own hearts. They had been hardened and they were unresponsive to the miracle of the loaves. They were not in awe of what it was that Jesus had done with the loaves. And now they are. They did not understand about the loaves. And now they're beginning bit by bit to understand. He is not John the Baptist risen from the dead. He is not Elijah. He is not some mere prophet or some mere teacher. This person is far more marvelous than that, far more amazing than that. And what we see here is that Jesus, in spite of their hard-heartedness, Jesus never gave up on his disciples. He never gave up on his disciples, even though they were hard-headed, hard-hearted men. And he doesn't give up on hard-hearted, hard-headed women either. Okay? It's true. Women can be hard-headed too. Jesus never gave up on his disciples, though they were hardened and unresponsive to the previous revelation of his glory. He would not allow them to remain in a state of hard-heartedness. And over again, he will show them his relentless devotion to their ongoing growth. Why? His commitment to them is not based on their overall performance, but is based on his own steadfast, never-changing love for them. Did they get it? The Gospel of Matthew tells us that in a moment of clarity, as fleeting as it was at the end of the story, they worshiped him and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. So for a moment, they do get it. For a moment, and they worship him. They adore him. And I want to end, actually, the rest of the chapter, because it's actually included in the story. It says that when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever Jesus came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Mark sums up a great amount of ministry accomplished in the Galilee region. Jesus' popularity continues to grow, and he tirelessly continues his compassionate ministry among those who are lost, needy, and sick. Those who are sheep without a shepherd. And what we find is that Jesus offered himself to the needy crowds, and all who had faith in him were healed. And the word there for being made well is the same word for being saved. Sozo in the Greek. It's the same word. And I believe Mark is using it to certainly talk about the healings that occur, but also to point us and his other readers forward to thinking about the salvation that Jesus brings for those who trust him. Who trust him. Who have faith in him. Was it this fringe that healed the people who came to him? No, it was him. He healed the people. He is the source of the healing, not the fringe of his garment. The fringe of his garment was a connection to him. And he's the one who heals the people who have faith in him. And it is true today that all those who have faith in him are being saved. All those who trust Jesus, have faith in Jesus, who he is and what it is that he has done, those are the people who are being saved. It's not going to church. It's not being near those who know him. It's not listening to Christian radio. It's not watching movies which present moral values. All those things don't make you a Christian. All those things are good, but they don't make you a Christian. A Christian is somebody who trusts Jesus alone for their salvation. A Christian is somebody who looks away from themselves and looks to Jesus for their salvation and trusts him with their life. So what do we learn from this? Well, Jesus is devoted to our ultimate good, and he proves it by having been totally devoted to the Father's good plan. See, Jesus came to save people from their sins. It was the cross before the crown. He came to save people from their sins, which is our greatest need. What is it that you need? What is it that you think you need? Oh, we think we need all sorts of things, don't we? We do. We think we need all sorts of things. You know that ultimately, those all sorts of things make no difference if your sins are not forgiven. Because your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven and a relationship with God. Jesus came to save people from their sins. Not to pay their mortgage, but to pay for their sins. Not to pay their electric bill, but to pay for their sins. That's why Jesus came. And in dying for us in our place for our sins, he also bought and inaugurated his eternal kingdom, what we all ultimately long for. Through his suffering and death on the cross in obedience to his Father, he bought for us an eternal kingdom, an eternal inheritance that is will never go away. And though it may feel as though Jesus is not present in your current torment or suffering, you feel like the winds are blowing against you, that you're not making any progress, you can know this for certain, that his all-knowing, all-compassionate gaze is upon you. His all-knowing, all-compassionate gaze is upon you. He's praying for you. He's with you, and he's saving you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, if you're experiencing the hostility of wind, keeping you, you think, from making any progress in this life. If you're experiencing some suffering right now that you think is inhibiting you from growing in your walk with Jesus, perhaps you just feel dry, like Jesus is nowhere to be found, and you're wondering, where are you, Lord? It's not like how it was when I first was saved. Now I'm dry. It's like I'm in a desert and it's hard. Take heart. It is hard. You're right. But his all-knowing, compassionate gaze is upon you. He loves you. He's praying for you. He's saving you. Therefore, if you're experiencing adversity, lean into it. Lean into it by relying on him who is the omnipotent, compassionate Son of God, who trampled the stormy waters of sin and death by walking through God's wrath in order to save you. You recognize that this is what this story teaches us ultimately. Jesus walked across the waters. He trampled on death and sin, and through the wrath of God by dying on the cross on your behalf in order to save you. That's what this story teaches us. That there is no obstacle to him saving you. He went to the cross and he has been resurrected from the dead. Nothing kept him from saving you. So what does that do for you? That means that you can lean into whatever suffering, whatever adversity you are experiencing right now, and trust him. Because he went ahead of you and did it all perfectly. And he bought you. And he's keeping you. And he's saving you. He is actively pursuing your good even now in the adversity that you're facing. He's building your faith in him, which is greater worth than gold. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Your faith is more important than your suffering. And in your suffering, he is building it up. And at the right time, the right place, maybe more than once, he will pass by you and show you his glory and how marvelous he is. And in so doing, he will build up your faith. He's also making you a greater testimony of his grace. And he's making you into someone glorious who will one day rule and reign with him in glory. Your destiny is in his hands. It's found in Christ, and you're going to rule with him eventually in eternity. Friends, the glory of who Jesus is will radically deepen your trust in him if you embrace him by faith. Because he is the omnipotent, all-powerful, is what that means. Son of God, who is compassionate and who cares and who went to the cross for you and for me. Lord, we thank you for that truth. It's powerful. And Lord, we confess that in our frailty, we do not understand it all. But Lord, what we do understand, we thank you for it. And we ask that you'd give us a greater understanding into how much you love us and how much you are keeping us, even in the midst of great adversity and trouble that we perhaps find ourselves in. Lord, for those who are experiencing right now difficult times, pray that you would pass by them, show them your glory. And Lord, we are in need of that all the time. And frankly, sometimes our hard-heartedness keeps us from seeing it. So Father, do what's necessary to refine us so that we might see you for who you really are and be in awe of you. Lord, keep us in awe of you. Keep us on our knees. And keep our heads looking up, looking for your coming. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.